Oh, yeah? So, will this be quiet like,
So the problem is, like, it's really loud.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Well, have fun with that. Have I told you that I really appreciate you and your expertise and the things that you like to do? Me? I'm kind of simple-minded. Let me have theology and I'm happy. Howdy. Is it still snowing out there?
Cool, we can turn you down as much as we want in there.
Okay. Excellent. No, they make them up. They embellish them, but they don't tell stories. Well, let's pray and we'll get started. We have really big books to look at tonight. Luke, Acts, Hebrews. In an hour and a half. There's not. Piece of cake. Yes. Yeah. Hebrews in a half hour. Sweet. You just lay right down and go to sleep. Yeah. Well, let's pray. Father, once again, we come before you because we believe in you. We believe that you are real. We believe that you care about us and you love to engage with us and you delight in us when we spend time in your word and listen to you. So I pray that we would hear you tonight. Thank you. If any other people are on the road coming, I pray that you give them safety while it's snowing. In Jesus' name, amen. So I don't know if the Berry Hills are on their way up or not. They usually come up from Denver. So for this. Okay, let's talk about Luke. Remember, this is a survey class. We're not going to spend a lot of time in the text. We're going to talk about Luke. And just give you some ways of making sense of the way Luke organizes material. Luke is talking about Jesus as the divine Son of Man. That's really what he's emphasized. And he's rejected by Israel, and he becomes the Savior of the world. So those are kind of the overarching key themes of Luke. Probably written in the mid-60s, just to reacquaint you, Nero is the emperor. Toward the end of his life, in 70 AD, Nero commits suicide, and in 70 AD, they destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And so we're just at the early stages of the period of persecution is increasing now, mid-60s, and Luke is writing. You may remember we talked about when we were in Matthew, or when we were in Mark, we talked about the priority of the Gospels. And I personally believe that Mark was written first, Matthew was written second, and had Mark available to him. And then Luke was written third and had Matthew and Mark available, as well as other material. By Luke's own testimony at the beginning of Luke and Acts, they're both written by Luke. So it's really chapter 1 and chapter 2, or part 1 and part 2. They really go together. By his own testimony, he was careful to learn all the facts, to research it. He was not one of the disciples. He was a physician and a Gentile. And so he didn't have the benefit of walking with Jesus during those times. So he did his research probably by reading Mark and Matthew, talking to the folks and looking at other sources as well. And that's what he claims. So, guessing mid-60s, Yeah, let me say a word about the characteristics of Luke. It's written primarily for Gentiles. And the reason we know that is because Luke is frequently explaining Jewish localities, which he wouldn't have to do if it was written primarily to Jews. He also traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. You may remember when we talked about Matthew. Matthew was talking about Jesus as the sovereign king. Mark was talking about him as a slave, presenting him in fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And actually, Luke uses a lot of Isaiah 53 as well. Isaiah 53 is a suffering servant, the servant that would come, the sheep that will be led to the shearers and all of that. So one of the ideas of the Messiah in Jewish theology was he would come as a servant. And Mark is presenting that. Luke is presenting him more in line of his humanity, talking about the role that he plays as a son of man. So there's a lot of emotions about Christ. The Holy Spirit plays a big role in Christ. We'll talk about more about that in just a second. Luke is very careful to refer to dates and titles and things of that nature all the way through there. He uses a number of words that would have been more familiar to Gentile readers than to comparable Jewish readers. For example, teacher rather than rabbi, lawyer rather than scribe. So he uses terms that the Gentiles would have been comfortable with. He emphasizes the universal message of the gospel more than any of the other gospel writers. We're actually going to look at one passage tonight that illustrates that. He emphasizes Jesus' concern for all people, especially the poor, social outcasts, women, those known as sinners. His saving and healing work is seen with joy and praise. And Luke, in both Luke and Acts, does a fantastic job of highlighting women. Women are shown all throughout the gospel to be doing a variety of things. It's very common, for example, to argue in the gender debate, well, yeah, but didn't Christ choose 12 men? Right, but he also chose the women to receive him when he resurrected, because the men weren't there. You know, they all scattered. And so so women play a very predominant role in Luke and Acts, in Luke's writings. He gives us a more comprehensive grasp of the history of the period than the other Gospels, but he says at the beginning, he wants to write a historical narrative of what happened. Matthew and Mark, we'll see John next time, but they're written more thematically. So Matthew's written around five teaching times of Jesus, and it's organized more like a catechesis, something like that, to help people come to know about Christianity and understand it. Luke is more historical. So you'll find differences of opinion in the way things are done. The temptations are in a different order than between the Gospels, and the order of events are sometimes different in Luke. So Luke is trying to be more historical. Luke presents Christ as bringing restoration to a sin-corrupted and destroyed world. So he's highlighting the demon-possessed, the sick, the fevers, the lepers, the paralytics, the epileptics, blindness, the flow of blood, all of that. Jesus raised the dead and calmed the storm. So there's a lot of emphasis in here on Jesus bringing redemption, restoration to this broken world around us and what's going on. Luke emphasized forgiveness, mentions it many times. He emphasized prayer. A large place is given to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Luke, again, more than the other Gospels. Luke is the most literary of the four Gospels. That makes sense. He's a doctor. So his Greek is more literary, or classical in style, you could say. Some of the material that is unique to Luke, the birth and childhood narratives are unique. Mark says nothing about it. John says nothing about it. Matthew talks about the Magi, but that's probably 2 years after Christ was born. And so the birth narratives really occur in Luke, is where they occur. When I explained that to the to our church, the first Advent, we always have the stable and Christ and in there, and you have the wise men bowing down and the shepherds and all that. When I explained it, Judy Morgan said, the next year there was no wise men. I said, how come there's no wise men? She goes, they're not there yet. It's 2 years later. You got to wait 2 years. You getting impatient? This is the year, yeah. I told her what she should do is put that on one side and put the wise men on the other side of the stage, symbolizing that they're coming, right? They're going to be here. Yeah, so they weren't all there bowing down to a little baby when he was born. So Luke is the one gospel that really emphasizes the birth narratives and the childhood narratives. He's the one that talks about Jesus when he was 12. You also have the raising of the widow of Nain. Her son is unique to Luke. You have what's called the travelogue section, chapters 9 through 19. Those are, Jesus is pictured in Luke as on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. And chapters 9 through 19, there's like 10, 11 chapters there that are highlighting that journey. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. Let's see here. let me see what I want to say about the material that's unique. Okay. Some of the themes. Christology, the whole discussion of Christ. For Luke, it's the foundation of the gospel message. Jesus as Lord, that's how he presents him, has authority to dispense salvation and forgiveness. Now, remember when we say Jesus as Lord, there's a couple of two sides of this coin of lordship. One is they would have heard it in the context, especially the Gentiles, of Caesar as Lord. So they're really making sense. They're beginning to make sense of who Jesus is because Caesar was one of the incarnate. He was the incarnate deity of the gods, the assembly of the gods for the Roman Empire. So Caesar is Lord. And when these gospel writers and Paul and others come along and say Jesus is Lord, they're really presenting a very different worldview than anything they would have seen at that time. Not only that, the word Lord, he's tying it back to the God of the Old Testament. So John is going to argue, we'll see next week, that he's the one that reveals the Father. And so by referring to him as Lord, they're really beginning to connect the dots to the one true living God. So it's all throughout Luke. Titles that used by Luke, he uses Savior. It's used in Acts actually more than in Luke. But it is one of his titles. He uses Christ. When you see the word Christ, that's not Jesus' last name, by the way. It's a Greek word means the anointed one. It's equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah. So the Old Testament predicted the coming of the Messiah. So when you hear Jesus Christ, it's really Jesus the Messiah. That's what that means. And he really highlights that. He talks about the Son of David and refers to his regal authority. Talks about the Son of God. He talks about him as being a prophet. He refers to his prophetic activities of rebuking the Jewish leadership and the current religious practices. So you hear that a lot through Luke, is that he's rebuking them. Let's see, he uses the term Son of Man. And Jesus, that's the most common term Jesus used of himself, actually. That's the title that he preferred. It was a little unclear in the beginning what they meant by that. But as Jesus, as the gospel unfolds, he begins to apply it to the passages in Daniel, the Danielic Son of Man. And so what he's doing is he's claiming to be the fulfillment as well as deity himself with use of that title. He, as Son of Man, he has authority to forgive sins. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. All of this causes rejection because only God could forgive sins. He's the only one. And so when he started forgiving sins, there's several parables where he'll say, your sins are forgiven, and the leadership gets all upset. He'll say, well, what's easier to do, forgive sins or heal somebody? Here, boom, you're healed. That just shows you that I can forgive sins. He also healed on the Sabbath. He did a lot of that. So with the concept of forgiving sins, he's really putting himself in the place of God. Luke uses, like, the sign of Jonah. He uses that to explain the Son of Man in chapter 11. That the Son of Man is assigned to Israel. So just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale, the fish, for 3 days and three nights, Jesus' death, burial, and then resurrection is assigned to Israel. It's to let them know who he is. the mission of the Son of Man is to seek and to save the lost. Let's see what else. Okay, in Luke, there's also a very strong emphasis on a theology of glory, where we get the word doxology from. A doxology is a glorifying of the Lord. Okay, and so we read doxologies, or we say them to each other in the church sometimes. And so there's a heavy emphasis in Luke on a theology of glory. You see God being glorified all throughout the gospel. So in chapter 1, Mary glorifies God when she meets Elizabeth. Chapter 1, Zacharias glorifies God when John the Baptist is born. Chapter 2, the heavenly hosts glorify God at the birth of Jesus. In that same chapter, the shepherds glorify God as at the birth of Jesus. And later on in chapter 2, Simeon glorifies God when he holds Jesus. Chapter 5, the paralytic jumps up after he's healed and begins glorifying God. Chapter 7, when the widow's son is raised, the town people begin glorifying God. Remember in Mark, we talked about how he kept saying, shh, don't tell people who I am. In Luke, we have the opposite going on. God is being glorified every step of the way. Chapter 10, Jesus glorified his father when the 70 returned. Chapter 18, the blind man glorified God when he was healed. In chapter 19, the disciples glorified God when the colt was tied, just as Jesus said it would be at the upper room. Chapter 24, the disciples glorified God after the ascension. So there's this heavy emphasis on glory in Luke as the Son of Man. But when the Son of Man comes, he would be glorified. The Father would glorify him. And so we see that. Luke is unfolding that. The one of the central themes relates to Jesus' offer of salvation. Jesus' message had two parts in Luke. It was a message of hope, and it was an ethical call to live appropriately before God. So the entire gospel, more than the others, pictures Jesus as reaching out to the lost in forgiveness. So while at the Pharisee's home, for example, he forgives a sinful woman. In the parables, Jesus identifies with his father in rejoicing over those who are lost. So you lose the coin, you lose the sheep, you lose all those things, and he's rejoicing with his father because we found something that's lost. So the father's pictured as rejoicing, Jesus is rejoicing, the angels are rejoicing. So Jesus said in chapter 19, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So the saving work of Jesus in Luke is really portrayed to all people. And you see that all the way throughout there. God, chapter 1, God has raised up a horn of salvation in David's house. That's kind of a fulfillment of prophecy. Like a rising sunrise, it will shine on those sitting in darkness. That's Zacharias' prayer, his song of rejoicing when his son is born. And in the prophets, those who are sitting in darkness are portrayed as the Gentiles. And so here he comes as the sun is rising, it says, on those living in darkness or sitting in darkness in the shadow of death. That's us, the Gentiles. Jesus came to bring peace upon the earth. Jesus is salvation. He's the light of revelation to the Gentiles, chapter 2. Everyone will see God's salvation, chapter 3. In chapter 7, you have the centurion. His faith, because his son was healed, his faith exceeded even that of Israel. Christ said, I've not seen anybody in Israel with this kind of faith. Chapter 8, you have a demon was exorcised from a Gentile. Chapter 9, he attempted to minister in Samaria. Then chapter 10, you have the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you have to understand the Samaritans were not friends of the Jews. The Jews did not like them. The Jews would deliberately go around Samaria, then go through it. They would not go through Samaria because they felt that they were apostate. People from every direction come to the banquet table in the parable of the wedding feast in Luke 13. In the parable of the banquet, people are brought in from the streets and lanes in the city. Why? Because the invited guests didn't show up. Who are the invited guests? The Jews. That's who he went to first. John's going to tell us later that he came unto his own people and his own people didn't receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave the right to be called children of God. And so Luke uses the parable to show that when none of the invited guests come, the master says, fine, go out into the streets and bring the other people in. That's all the Gentiles. So in chapter 17, in the healing of the 10 lepers, only the Samaritan responded with gratitude. chapter 20, the parable of the vine growers, the vineyard was given to others. So it was initially given to the Israelites, and they rejected and killed, so he gave it to others outside. And then in chapter 24, the gospel is to be preached to all the nations. So you have, there's an emphasis too on the Jesus reaching the nations, a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, if you will. Luke really highlights that. And another thing Luke does, he gives special attention to the poor, sinners, outcasts. So you see in Mary's song in chapter 1, God lifts up and blesses the poor. In chapter 4, Jesus is shown preaching the gospel to the poor and the afflicted. Obviously, the Beatitudes reflect this orientation. In chapter 7, Jesus responds to John the Baptist with the evidence that he's helping the poor and the blind and the marginalized. John said, "Are you the one?" You could tell that he still wasn't quite clear. So he sends two of his disciples because he's in prison. "Are you the one we were told to wait for?" And Jesus said, "Go back and tell them what you see. The blind receive their sight." Right? And he quotes Isaiah there. Right. Well, keep in mind that they didn't have any of the New Testament. Okay? So we have to be fair to them. Their theology of the day was not that there was one Messiah, but probably many Messiahs. There was a great prophet who was coming. There were different Messiahs who were coming. And the idea of bringing them all together in one person was beyond their ability to reconcile. Not only that, one of the Messiahs was going to be a priest and one was going to be a king. And so that right there is a violation of the law because they had to come from two different tribes. And so not only are they trying to bring all of this together and make sense of it, but they have to do it in a way that really closes out the law. And for a Jewish person, to close out the law was like, what? The Mosaic law. So, you know, these people, especially John, he's in the very early stages of Jesus' ministry. So most of Jesus' ministry, he wouldn't even have been familiar with. He's in jail. He would have only heard about it. So he may have heard that at the baptism, but that doesn't mean he understood it. Okay? Right, but that doesn't mean he captures the full import of everything that Jesus is, including deity. Okay? So any of the Messiahs that come, he would have said that about. So he's trying to make sense of what he's hearing through the grapevine, the rumor mill. And it's like, who is this man? I mean, that's what the apostles said. I mean, the disciples, they're stunned when he calms the sea and the wind. Wow, he's even calm. He has control of nature? Who is this guy? And you have the picture of the disciples constantly stepping back in shock going, who is this? Because he didn't meet any of their theological categories of what was coming. And so they could see snippets of it, but they could never bring them together. So you have the language at the beginning of several of the Gospels. You just mentioned the one where I'm not worthy to tie his sandals, right? He said he uses language there where he's coming to baptize you with fire, judgment. He uses several key words, and it says all of Jerusalem came out to hear him. What would draw an entire city? It wasn't because he was a Messiah figure. They had plenty of those in those days. It wasn't because he was oddly dressed. They had plenty of those as well. It's because he's tying together key pieces of theology that the Jews had not heard before. So the different sects had different, and John's tying them all together in one or two sentences, a little idea. And so people came out and said, we got to hear what this guy, this is a new idea. I don't know what this means. So when Jesus came on the scene, he really was very countercultural in what he said and did and the way he acted. So finally, John just says, all right, are you the promised one? And Jesus said, go look at the evidence. Let's look at the evidence. So he gives very special attention to these outcast people. Let's see. Some of the key terms in Luke that are strongly emphasized, repentance, both Luke and Acts, he's a theologian of repentance. Faith is strongly emphasized, forgiveness. The law is talked about quite a bit. Okay, I want to say a word about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit plays a major role in Scripture. It's in Luke where we get the idea, because it's said over and over again, he was led into the desert by the power of the Spirit. He's brought back to Nazareth or by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit's emphasized every step of the way. We're going to talk about this weekend, elders, this weekend, by the way. There's a give and take between the Bible and theology. The Bible helps us shape our theology, and then our theology drives our interpretation of texts. For instance, we believe that Jesus is a member of the Trinity and Jesus is God, right? And so all of a sudden we see a passage in Luke where a woman with an issue of blood touches him, and he doesn't know. And he turns around and he says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are going, "Are you out of your mind? There's 10,000 people here pressing against you." And by the way, if you've never been in a third world country, that's exactly what it's like. You walk down the street corner, and in America, we have a space where people, not in third world countries, they're right there. They're pressed against you. You know, I've had students come up to ask me a question. They'll come up, and they'll just lean right against me, and they're about this tall, and look up and ask me questions. I can smell their body odor and their breath. I can smell all that. They don't even think about it. And so when you're in a crowd, like if you go to one of the Hindu temples or something, and you're walking through there, they're just all around you, touching you, everywhere. And so somebody touched you, and the disciples are like, "Are you crazy? You don't know? You want to know who touched you with this crowd?" All right, we believe Jesus is God, right? So when you read this passage that he doesn't know who touched him, do we automatically begin to conclude, well, I guess Jesus is not God? We don't, do we? We automatically begin to look for another explanation, because our theology drives our thinking, doesn't it? So what would possibly be an alternative that Jesus didn't know who touched him, and yet he's God and omniscient? How do you reconcile those two? Any takers? All right, but he's fully God, which means he's omniscient. Okay, he didn't use his godly prerogatives. Right. Luke, more than any other gospel, emphasizes almost exclusively his dependence on the Spirit. And so we began to find an alternative way to make sense of some of these ideas, because if he chose not to use his divine prerogatives, then all of a sudden the temptations make sense. So in chapter 4, you have the temptations. Okay, the series of temptations where in the beginning, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. There's an emphasis right there. And he's tested, right? Well, the things that he's tested on are not tests for us, are they? Tell these stones to become bread? Is that a temptation for us? No. Right? If you worship me, you'll be given all these things. So you look down at these temptations, and these are temptations that are unique. And they're unique in the fact that if Jesus was actually choosing not to exercise his divine prerogatives, but to rely instead on the Holy Spirit, because that's the way we have to do it, then these temptations make sense. Because what Satan is tempting to do is take a shortcut. You're God, go ahead, do it. Right? He even tempts him on the last one. Throw yourself off the pinnacle. Why? Because it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They'll lift up your... All you got to do is call on the angels. You're God. And so his temptation was to act as God. That's what the temptation was. The last is a little clue in verse 13. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So this is not the end of the temptation. His entire life was a temptation. At the end of Luke, we have the centurion saying, "You're the Son of Man, or Son of God. Come on down from the cross. You could do it." He could do it. So his entire life was a temptation to act as God. And Luke is emphasizing that he lived under the power of the Spirit, so that he lived life. Hebrews later on tells us, we'll see this in a minute, he lived life the way we have to live life, because I'm not God. I can't turn stones to bread. So you don't have to be God to do miracles. You have to know God. and there's a difference. So Jesus would tell the disciples, all the things you saw me do, you're going to do all these and far greater. So I can't think of anything that Jesus did that the disciples didn't do. They read people's minds, Ananias and Sapphira. They raised people from the dead. They healed paralytics, healed blind people. They did everything Jesus did. The only thing they didn't do that Jesus did was atone for sin on the cross. That's the only thing. But everything else in his life, they did, because it was by the power of God that they did it, expressed through the Spirit. And Luke, more than any author, demonstrates that. He argues for that. Does that make sense? So that's where we get it from. So now the answer to the question is, okay, only the Father knows the day and the hour. Why? Because the Spirit decided not to reveal that to Jesus. Now, at the end of his life, he says, all authority has been restored to me. It's returned to me. Now he knows everything. Now he's exercising fully in his prerogatives as God. Again, I think. So during his life, there were times when he did not, the Spirit didn't give more information. There are also times when he felt alone from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Right? So there are times when he had to get away and go to private places just to pray, to kind of reconnect with his Father. Okay? So it's a good illustration of how theology done well becomes a paradigm for us to interpret Scripture. And then we can make sense of it. So think of all the places where we have not developed good theology, I think. A theology of gender and sexuality. So we don't know what to do with these passages that seem to indicate, and I emphasize that word seem to, that women play some limited role. We don't know what to do with that. What Mark is doing in our hour, theology of retirement. We've never developed the theology of retirement as a church. And so we're just beginning that process. Mark and I have a long list of theologies to develop with our hour, and many of them with the elders. Because if we develop theology well, then it'll drive our understanding of the text. Is that, you follow that thinking? Okay. So we have developed theology in many areas. I mentioned one. Another one is we believe in the inspiration and the reliability of Scripture, don't we? So if all of a sudden we start looking at Matthew and Luke and Mark and start comparing them, and we see that they don't quite agree with each other, does that drive us to say, well, I guess we were wrong on inspiration and reliability. Scripture is not reliable. No, we don't do that. We begin looking for alternative explanations to make sense of the same data. Okay. Now, if you were to read a liberal, when I say liberal, someone who is specialized in New Testament from a literature perspective, I've read several books who aren't Christian. They don't hold any of those theologies. So when they say he didn't know who touched him, obviously Jesus wasn't God. Look at that one passage. We say, no, he was. We have to find another way to make sense of this. Okay. So well-developed theology guides our whole interpretive process. That was my point. Thoughts, questions, comments on that? So if you call in four witnesses who they've witnessed an accident or a crime, if they all had the exact same story, what's your first thought?
Collusion.
Collusion. Right. That's right. So one of the things that we have a responsibility to do is to develop theology well, because then we can make sense of passages, because they fit within a much bigger framework, a bigger story. It depends on where the Gentiles were geographically. That probably makes sense to you. Closer they were to the lands of Palestine, for instance, the more they would have understood. So you can capture a glimpse when you look at Paul. Sometimes he stops and explains things. Luke does that. As I said in the beginning, he explains the reason for these different locations and what they mean. more than the others, because the Gentiles probably in the outer regions of the empire wouldn't have known about that. When you get to Hebrews in just a minute, what we're going to find is that he's probably writing exclusively to Jewish Christians, because he didn't take any time to explain anything. And he's going right to the heart of Levitical code, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the temple system. And he didn't stop and explain it. I mean, you're either got it or you don't. Sink or swim. So he's probably writing to people that just understood it. But Luke's not doing that. Look with me in Luke chapter 4 just for a second. I want to highlight how, if you a careful reading of the text, reveals that he was going to all the nations. Okay, we just finished the temptation. In verse 10, or 16, excuse me, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. See how he emphasized that? Where he had been brought up? Okay, just history there. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. Then he stood up to read, and the scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of the sight for the blind, set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is the gospel right here. This is the good news in a broken world. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. So he began by saying to them, "Today, this very moment, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Today. It's impressive. You know what he just claimed? Messiahship. So all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son? Hey, this is a hometown boy. He's one of us. Wow, aren't we privileged?" So Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your own hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum.'" In other words, prove it. So the next thing you're going to say, you're speaking well of me, now you're going to say, "Prove it. We want to see it. We want to see what we've heard about in these lands around us." "Truly I tell you," he continued, "prophets are not accepted in their hometowns. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." He was sent to a Gentile because God had closed up the heavens to punish Israel and get their attention. So he sent Elijah to a Gentile. "And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet." Very same story. "Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian," a Gentile. So what's Jesus saying here? That God sent two of their greatest prophets to Gentiles and ignored Israel. What's the implication? That's what he's doing. "All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this." They got the message. So you see how the nations gradually just get brought in little details, in that he's basically saying, "I'm coming for the Gentiles. You guys are going to disown me." That's the implication. Just like in Elijah and Elisha's time. And I'm there to go to the Gentiles. Yeah. If you don't know that, otherwise you just read them, you don't know what they say. Yeah. Why are they furious? Because when you go back and you look in the Elisha and Elijah story, you can see that God was punishing Israel because they were rebelled against God. And he's punishing them. And he sends the two prophets to Gentiles to illustrate that he has a love for all the people. So Jesus quotes that. And they got a little furious. Okay, let's say a couple words about Acts. Many we've already said, so we're not going to say a lot. Okay, Acts is moving beyond Christ and... And he's using the growth of the early church to demonstrate to the Gentiles the supernatural background behind the incredible spread that they experienced in this early church setting. Again, written in the mid-60s, the period of time, the span of time that Acts covers is about 30 years. It begins with Christ's ascension around AD 30, somewhere in there, and closes with Paul in prison in the early 60s. So this book records the first generation of the church born at Pentecost. Okay, information provided in Acts. It performs the background and setting for most of Paul's writings. Now, we did talk about when we got to the pastorals, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, they're probably written post-Acts, Acts 28. It's probably not Paul's last prison term. So there's probably another missionary journey after Acts was closed, and that's what's captured in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. It gives today's Christians basic information and insights into the early church. That's where we find out what happened in the early church. It marks a transition from the work of God provincially among the Jews to his establishment of the universal church. So Acts 1 through 7 is dealing with the Jewish church, and then Acts 8 on is dealing with the Gentile church. Okay. It provides examples to early Christians, and thus gives us a challenge today of what it's like to live by the Spirit, and to live in accordance with this text. It historically records the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It doesn't talk about all of the rest of the world. You could basically draw a straight line to Rome is what you can do with Acts. And he's not trying to give us a glimpse of what all happened to all the other disciples, apostles, and all that. He's trying to show that the Spirit was involved in spreading the church. But what began in Jerusalem within about 30 years reached Rome. Okay, information not provided by Luke in Acts, okay, in the Acts story. He apparently has no interest in the lives or biographies of the apostles. James is the only one who gives us his end. Peter, once the gospel spreads to the Gentiles, Peter drops from sight. The other apostles aren't even mentioned after chapter 2. He apparently has no interest in church polity or organization. No guidelines are given for leadership, things like that. Deacons aren't discussed unless it's Acts 6 is an early example of deacons, but they weren't called deacons. Spiritual gifts are not propositionally discussed. They're experientially discussed there, but he doesn't say anything about them, very little about them. There's no word about the geographical expansion except in the one line from Jerusalem to Rome. You talk about, you know, what's church history say, that Thomas went to India and all of that. No indication of any of that. Luke does not appear to be interested in standardizing things or bringing them into conformity. When he records individual conversions, there's no pattern as to the essential elements or experiences related to the conversion. Nor is the order of events in the conversion stories consistent. Nor does he say nor imply that the Gentile churches experienced a communal experience that the early church had in Acts 2. So we like to use the language of aura. We're modeling ourselves after the New Testament church. I like to say, well, which one? Because we got several different models. In Philippi, they had a pretty heavily organized leadership. In Corinth, they didn't. In Acts 2, the Jewish churches there all had things in common. Well, it makes sense because a million Jews had come for the festival of Passover, and they're all living there. So they had to take care of each other. But we don't have that same record occurring in the other New Testament churches where you didn't have that same thing happening. So when you start pulling out verses and say, this is the way we should do it, you got to be really careful. Now back to my statement of a few minutes ago. Let's develop good theology, and that'll drive our understanding of text. Okay? So these are examples in different cultural settings of what happened in the early church. By the way, if you go and you take all of the conversion stories and you build a table and you say, oh, this one has baptism, so let's find out about baptism. This one has repentance. This one has spirit baptism. This one has speaking in tongues. When you start putting them down, what you find is there's no order. Nor are they consistent. So what did he say to the Philippian jailer? What do I have to do to be saved? He goes, be baptized. Didn't talk about giving much discussion on repentance or any of that. When he's talking to Cornelius, a Gentile in Acts 10, he hadn't even gotten to the punchline yet, and the Holy Spirit filled them all. That's an evidence of faith. Then they were baptized. After that, the Spirit came. So there's no order to all of these stories. It's pretty remarkable. They go together. Yes. Right. But a verse doesn't drive theology. A multiplicity of verses spread throughout the Bible begins to shape a theological understanding of something. So all of our interpretations have to fit within the grand narrative. Okay? And the theology is driven by the grand narrative, so therefore it does come from the Bible. But we don't start from the text, a verse, and build theology. So, for instance, Titus, or 1 Timothy says an elder has to be the husband of one wife. Okay, that doesn't give us permission to develop a theology that says women can't be elders. All right? There's a whole lot more in Scripture that has to be considered before we can get to a statement on gender roles. All right? So it goes hand in hand. That's what happens. So a verse never drives theology. That's why I said our theology should be shaped around the common teachings, not the uncommon teachings. Remember that? So whatever our common teachings are among all the books of the Bible, deity of Christ, the Spirit, the high view of Scripture, the high view of God, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, all of that, that's what we build our theology around. And that's what our doctrinal statement is built around, those high-level common teachings. Where we have uncommon teachings, we should be very careful. So you're going to handle poisonous snakes, Mark 16. I don't think we should develop theology around that. I'm not going to be the one to practice it. Okay? You guys are welcome to. I'll watch. Okay? So we have like five examples of raising somebody from the dead. So we build a theology that we should always raise people from the dead? Absolutely not. Okay? So we look at these passages and we put them in the grand narrative, and then we develop theology from the grand narrative, and then that drives our interpretation. So you're always, if you've been paying attention to me, you'll always see my interpretation as being driven by the key ideas, the mission of God, right? The fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in Christ, the gospel to all the nations, that kind of stuff. So I always put it in that framework. Yeah. So it doesn't look like Luke was trying to establish and identify principles related to evangelism, conversion, church life, church polity, Christian experience, any of that stuff. None of that's there. Let's see. What else do I want to say about Acts? When you look at how Acts unfolds, okay, you have the law given, and then you have the cross. Then you have 1 year, and that's Acts 1 through 7. And then you have God scattering the church, starting in Acts 8:1, every pericope, every group of words after that is going to a different ethnic group, okay, coming to know Christ. So you have all these different ethnic groups. Now, we could draw this prism, if you will, by putting the ethnic groups that are mentioned, but another way to do it, which is relevant for us, is by looking at the way the New Testament scriptures are unfolded. So you have Galatians, for instance, which is written to Asia Minor. I think that was the first book in the Bible. Okay, present-day Turkish people. You have James, I think written to Jewish Christians about the same time. So you have two different ethnic groups here. Then you have Corinthians written to the Greeks, and then you have Romans written to Italians. And so you can go on and on and on. You get down to the pastorals, and the pastorals are written to Ephesus and Crete. Titus is written to Crete. And so this represents different ethnic groups. So the New Testament then becomes the first truly multicultural model in the world that's ever worked. And what happens is, what I just talked about, the common and the uncommon, the common teaching is applied to all of them. The uncommon teaching relates to their specific cultural issues and settings and problems they're dealing with within their culture. And sometimes you can't reconcile them because they're different counsels given to different people. Okay? So when I explained this to the elders, I said, so let's draw a dotted line for Summit County. We use all these as a model. We have to figure out how to bring the gospel message into Summit County. And so let's don't try to obey all these commands. Let's try to see what they did with these commands, how they address cultural issues, and then we do the same thing for our own setting. Does that make sense? Okay. So when you go back here to the Tower of Babel, what did God say? Spread out, right? Spread out on the earth, be fruitful and multiply. Okay? Talks about this language at the end of the story of Noah as he, and what did they do? They all congregated. So what did God do? He scattered the church through linguistic separation. They couldn't understand each other. They all spoke a different language. Okay? So, the command, be fruitful, multiply, spread out on the earth and fill it. They didn't do it. So, they couldn't understand each other. He scattered them. All right. When you get to this section right here, in Acts 1 through 7, what's the last thing Jesus said? Holy cow, we got to get more markers. We go through markers in this church a lot. Mark, he's rough on them. Okay, he says, go and make disciples of all the nations. It's saying the same thing, isn't it? Be fruitful and multiply, spread out on the earth. Go and make disciples of all the world, all the nations. So you have the same ideas presented right there in Matthew. So for the first year, what did they do? They all congregated in Jerusalem. Then what happens in Acts 1, at the very last verse of Acts 1, of Acts 7, beginning of Acts 8, it says God scattered the church. So you have this word now appearing, okay? What happened in between? Yeah, but you had Pentecost and the gift of spiritual gift of tongues where they could understand each other. So God overcame the linguistic separation of Babel without eliminating ethnic diversity. All right? So all the elements of Babel are present right here in this section, which shows us what God originally intended. So yes, be fruitful, multiply obviously has the idea of children behind it. But it's far more significant than that. Ultimately, that is the way God would fill the earth with his glory. So later on, we see it. To Christ, or to God be the glory in the church and in Christ, Jesus, Ephesians 3. So God's original plan was through physical reproduction, he would produce the nations, which would then become the vehicle for spiritual reproduction. And so we see all these elements right here, grouped together. This is true Babel, what God intended all along. Make sense? Thoughts? So Acts plays a very, very important role. I think that's all I'm going to say about Acts. What would have happened? I tell you, the more you understand about the Bible, the more you come to the conclusion you can't make this stuff up. You just can't. It's not possible. Yes. Right, we're not. Mm-hmm. And Paul makes that point in both Galatians and Romans, that you are children of Abraham if you believe in Jesus. Yeah, very, very good point. And another point is that, again, just thinking about how language works, it's so easy for us to interpret the Bible in the way we define words. Right? That's our natural tendency. That's why you need people to stand up and say, well, hold on a second here. Let's go back and evaluate it. When we look at the word Father, one of the one of the principles in developing a theology of gender and sexuality is to look at the language used about God. Okay, God is not male. He's not male. We use masculine imagery, but that doesn't mean he's male. In fact, the opposite is true. He's not male. He fully captures the complete essence of masculinity and femininity, and because he's God, a whole lot more. So he's what theologians call, he is beyond gender. So God is not male, but yet we use masculine language. Why? Because as gender beings, we're created that way. That's the only way we know how to communicate in personal relationship. If I say God is an it, would you have a relationship with it? You wouldn't, would you? So, post-fall, God communicates in masculine language. But don't be fooled by that. He is not a male. Even the concepts that we use of father, for example, our modern-day view of a father is a close personal relationship, well, unless you've been in an abused situation, right? But in the first century and earlier, most of the kids didn't even know their fathers. First of all, there are many families, polygamy. Fathers are off fighting wars. They're gone for long seasons of a time. And so father was a source of identity, not a source of relationship. So you see that used that way by Paul, our father Abraham. Is Abraham his father? No. Father was a means of identifying with a clan or a tribe. Okay? Does that make sense? So when we come down today, if we're not careful, we export back into the text imagery about fatherhood, which isn't meant to be there because God is not male. So what Paul and all the rest of the scriptures, even Jesus, are doing is demonstrating by using metaphors, masculine and feminine, of who God is. So Jesus is like a mother hen gathers his chicks. You know, Paul says, I came to you as a father who does this, and I came to you as a nursing or gentle mother, caring mother, right? Hebrews uses the term more appropriately, the way it's understood, when he says a father disciplines a child, a son that he loves. Okay? And so there's not a sense of personal relationship as much as function and identity there. So we got to be careful. Even Jesus, who was born in a male body, never lived into that masculinity, never expressed that sexuality as a male. He came to show us what a true human was, not what a male was. All right? So I say that for a couple of reasons. One is, women, you can look anywhere in the Bible and you find out what it means to be a human, okay, in the image of God. And more importantly is that as we develop a theology of gender, you can't use the character of God to help us define gender roles, because you don't find it there. So you see how important language is as we develop theology? And that's what you pay us for. To help make sense of all this. Okay, let's talk about Hebrews. Any more questions on Luke and Acts at this point? Okay. Obviously, there's tons and tons and tons more that could be said, but that's what you got. Survey. Hebrews is presenting Christ as both the Son of God and High Priest. Not going to get into the authorship question. For our purposes, that doesn't matter. It is fun when we're talking about Hebrews, but we don't need to do it tonight. The date was just before AD 70. Timothy's mentioned in chapter 13, so we know it's later on in Paul's life. But there's no destruction of the temple, which is significant theologically because he's trying to demonstrate that the new covenant has been inaugurated and the sacrificial system is no longer needed. It's inadequate. What better way to show that than to show, see, God just destroyed the temple? So the fact that he doesn't use that line of reasoning helps us to see that it's most likely written before the destruction of the temple. So that's why we group it in the same time frame as Luke and Acts, mid to late 60s, somewhere in there. As the argument develops, he talks in the first few chapters about the person of Christ, and that's where he talks about Jesus' superiority over the angels and his superiority over Moses, both of those. And you got to understand, Moses is the He is the patriarch. He and Abraham are side by side as the most important people in the history of Israel. He moves from there, after really defending the deity of Christ and the priority of the person of Christ, he moves to the priesthood, his work. And he talks there about the priesthood of Christ, that the priesthood of the Aaronic priesthood or Levitical priesthood was not adequate. They had to make sacrifices every day, so it wasn't adequate. So therefore we have a priest, a high priest, who has come, who is much better than that. All right, so if you have a new priest, then it makes sense that you need a new covenant. So the most language of the new covenant occurs in Hebrews. And in fact, it quotes the whole section of Jeremiah in there. So there's a whole new covenant where we have a brand new relationship with God. Then, if you have a new covenant, that means the ministry has to be completely different and reworked as well. So there is a better tabernacle or temple and a better sacrificial system. Jesus is your sacrifice. So he basically undoes all of the Mosaic, the Levitical code, by showing Jesus fulfilled all of that and replaced it, superseded it, with something far better, himself, in every way. After he does that, only then does he get to what does it look like to live a life with this in mind. Once you understand all that, then you begin to grasp what a privilege it is that we can experience faith, hope, and love. The three things that keep appearing in Paul's letters. But it comes after this incredibly wonderful but complex, I'll grant you that, argument on how wonderful and new and fresh and fulfilling the ministry of Christ is. He fulfilled everything in the Old Testament code and then replaced it with something better. So he's a better priest, he has a better covenant, better promises, a better ministry, better tabernacle, better sacrifice. Therefore, we should dance with joy. It's wonderful, wonderful news. I mean, again, this is a whole nother way of expressing the gospel. This is expressing the gospel using the Levitical code as a way of doing it. So the Levitical code was God's grace to a broken world. Because if you go back into the ancient world, what are they trying to do? Discern what the gods want. They have no idea, because the gods never speak. Well, we now know there weren't any gods. But they didn't know that. They're listening and listening and listening, and there's nobody speaking. So they came up with all these different divination practices to help them understand. So if you go back and read some of the ancient divination practices, they're wild. So they take the heart of an animal, they sacrifice, pull the heart out, chop it in half, watch it fall open, and they have whole manuals written on however it falls will tell us what the gods are doing, what they're saying. In India, some of you have heard me say this, that at the great Hindu temple in Madurai, India, there are two stone elephants, size of this room right here, up to here. Huge concrete elephants, and you pay money and you get these pallets of butter, little balls of butter like an inch, and you throw it at the elephant. If it sticks, then you have a year where you're not going to experience that God's wrath. If it falls off, God's going to be angry at you. The fertility goddess. You have a woman statue. She's dressed like, look like this, and a baby's coming out with a whole bunch of breasts, right? They throw butter at it. Again, if it sticks, they're going to get pregnant. They're trying to discern what the gods are saying to them. And so that's the world that God stepped into in the Egyptian slavery. So when God begins to speak clearly, that was grace. No wonder David said, I love thy law. Read Psalm 119 all the way through. All but two verses, longest psalm in the Bible, all but two verses talk about the law and precepts of God and how much he loves them. Because in all the world around them, it was very dark. And we had a God that spoke clearly. And so God demonstrated grace by giving them a code that they could understand and make sense of, and by giving them practices by which they could reconcile when they messed up. Okay? Listen to this language just for a moment in 1 Kings chapter 8. This is at the dedication of the temple. So Solomon has dedicated the temple. Listen to what he says. He begins to pray, Lord God of Israel, I'm in 1 Kings 8, 23. There is no God like you in heaven above or on the earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. Now, Lord, keep your servant David, my father, keep the promises that you made to him when you said you'll always have a successor on your throne. Verse 27, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. God, will you really dwell on the earth? If they can't contain you, how much less this temple that I have built? So he understands, okay? He understands that this is representational. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. Hear the cry and prayer that your servant, that himself, is praying in your presence. Verse 31, when someone wrongs their neighbor, not if. I love that. When someone wrongs their neighbor and is required to take an oath, okay, go ahead and judge between them, but then show grace. Verse 33, when your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, not if, it's going to happen. It's a broken world, right? Verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, okay, show grace, forgive when they turn back to you. Verse 37, when famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them, okay, and our people repent, show grace. So his assumption all the way through the prayer is this is going to happen. We live in a broken world, a fallen world. And so what a gracious thing that a living God would do by not only giving you a code of what you should be living like, but the steps to take when you mess up. It's easy to repair it. Just come back and repent. Okay? Do you see how that's so gracious in a world that never experienced that? Okay, so then what the author of Hebrews does is takes that grace and says, but it wasn't good enough. Because if it was, they wouldn't have to keep doing this day after day. Therefore, the Messiah, Jesus, our Savior, has something far better. And it's going to surprise all of you. Yes, he is the king. He's of the tribe of Judah. Guess what? He's also the priest. But wait, he's not from the tribe of Levi. Right. The priesthood was temporary. So he is our priest as well. That means the law is now obsolete. We don't have to fulfill it because the law wouldn't have allowed that. So we close the chapter on that because Christ has fulfilled it, and we bring the whole new ministry into play. And so now we have a temple where every one of you has access to God, unhindered access. No temple in the ancient world ever had that. Even today in the Hindu temple, I can't get into the holy place of the Holy of Holies. I can go only in the court of the rejects. I mean, the unbelievers. Okay? And all of a sudden he says, even the temple system has been redone. You have full unhindered access to God. See how wonderful this news is? It's fantastic news. So that's kind of how Hebrews is laid out. Okay. In Hebrews, you have going all the way back to Plato, was that 3rd or 4th century B.C., one of the earliest Greek philosophers, he argued that everything we see in this world is a shadow. It's not reality. Okay? And he used, some of you may have studied the analogy of the cave, his famous work, where he said, okay, picture this. Here I am sitting here, and I'm looking at the back of a cave, and behind me is a fire. What am I seeing? I see shadows, right? Is that reality? It's not reality. If I could only turn around, I would see reality, but I can't. So he said life is a shadow of the real thing. Okay, reality, we don't ever see that. And he wasn't sure about if we would, but the only chance we had was to escape through death the material world. That's the only way we had. Okay, there's no way to overstate how significant this simple idea was. It impacted every religion, including ours. Okay? Because in this model, where's the hope? Here. Not here. But what did Christ say? I come that you might have life and have it abundantly right now. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the what? Earth. Okay? So So even within Christianity, we have developed an escapist mentality. It's not good theology. Not good theology at all. Because if you read the Bible and you read it through carefully, I think God is restoring and recreating this right here, where we live here. This is our home. This is what he's working on repairing. So instead of us going to reality or going to heaven, okay, where does the Bible say you die and go to heaven? It's the other way around. Reality is pictured as coming to us in the form of Christ. And eternally, God is pictured as coming to us. The new Jerusalem is descending. God is coming. Why do you do it? Why the angel said to the people, to the disciples, why are you worried? You saw Christ go. He's coming back for us the same way. So the language all the way through pictures it's the opposite. This is our home. So it's very important what we do here because this is our home. And life begins now as a Christian. We don't have to wait till escaping death. That's already a certainty, our glory, the glorification of us, okay? So what the author of Hebrews does is he takes this language and he reorients it and says, okay, let's do it this way. True, you do have a shadow and you do have reality. The shadow is what's pictured in the Old Testament. The reality is what's pictured in the New Testament, okay? So the things that you see listed in the Old Testament, those are, to use Plato's language, those are forms of reality that's coming. Those are a shadow. So what do we have? We have temple. We have priesthood. Okay, I'm thinking only of Hebrews' argument. Okay, what's in Hebrews? That's true. We can list the whole things that aren't in Hebrews. We have sacrifice. Those are the big things in Hebrews. Okay, those, they find their fulfillment in Jesus at the cross. But then they all get redefined and they all reappear again over here. So the temple now, we have full access through a true living spiritual temple. Okay? Priesthood, we are believer priests. We stand before God now directly. The sacrifices offer spiritual sacrifices, Hebrews 13. So Paul says living sacrifice, Hebrews says spiritual sacrifice. So they all get repeated back and redeveloped and rethought through. So this is a shadow, he argues. It's a shadow because it doesn't represent reality. So, but it helps us. There's no way to understand true spiritual reality without the shadows. It's not possible. How could we possibly understand what a spiritual temple is? So when I say we're the spiritual temple, what does that mean? Most Christians can get a little ways down the road. Well, it means we should take care of our bodies. Okay, well, that's appropriate there. And it means God dwells within us. That's appropriate. But it's a whole lot more vast than that. If you look at this, first of all, which temple do you look at to define it? You don't look at a Hindu temple or a Buddhist temple or any of those, right? You look at the Jewish temple. What were the functions of the Jewish temple? What occurred in the temple? That's where the law was taught. So truth was dispensed. So when the world looks at us, true spirituality, this is where we should dispense truth and fairness. This is where the poor people could come, have their needs met. So when the world looks at us, they should see the poor people being cared for. This is where the nation came together to worship. According to Deuteronomy 12, you could only worship at the temple. You couldn't even worship anyplace else. So you look at Psalm 42, a famous psalm, as soul pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. Remember the old praise song? Right? We made it, as good Americans, we made it individualistic. Read the very next verse. I remember, O Lord, how I used to lead the throngs to the temple to worship you. How long? Because they're in exile. How long, O Lord? As a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. So that psalm is a psalm of a person in exile who can't worship God because he's not with his people. So we've made worship an individualistic experience, but that's not the function in the temple. This is where they all gather, Deuteronomy 12, to worship. So when the world looks at us, do they see us worshiping? This is where all the great festivals occur. The partying, the dancing, the laughing. The rabbis tell us some of the Some of the ancient festivals would go 7 or 8 days with music 24 hours a day. So when the world looks at us, do they see us dancing and laughing? Does that make sense now? How you define it? So we go back to the shadow or the tangible to help us understand true spiritual reality today. The world that we live in, that where Christ has not come back yet. Does that make sense to define it that way? So he's taken the same concept and said, this is a temporal idea. This is not a material, immaterial idea. That's the wrong orientation. So we go back to the Old Testament to get a picture of what we are to be like under life in the Spirit. That's why you hear Mark and I always driving us back into the Old Testament, always, everywhere we go. Okay, thoughts, questions? Or did I just fry your brain? Does it make sense, first of all? Yeah, like 10 weeks or whatever. And even then we skipped a lot, didn't we? So this is a theological paradigm that I follow when I interpret things. So, the role of women. I put it over here, right? Because it's an issue we're dealing with really out here today. All right, if subjugation of women was God's plan, why is it not up here in the garden? Why is it not in the law? Why do the prophets never talk about it? Why does Jesus never bring it up? Why does it wait to occur at the very last part of the Bible? Well, you have a whole system here to look at, to make sense of. The Old Testament doesn't give us any evidence at all that anybody was ever bothered by women in leadership. The whole nation followed Deborah as a general. She led them to victory. See the problem? So when you begin to put it, no matter how we draw a theological framework, I'm using Hebrews for now, no matter how we draw a theological framework, it's very important that we create the grand narrative first before we go to an individual text. Because that'll help us. It guides us. The patriarchal world. Function of the culture they're in, I would say yes, but it's also a shadow. It's a shadow of what's coming. But we have glimpses of sunlight peeking through the shadows. We have Deborah. We have the woman in Proverbs 31. We have Ruth, right? Esther, absolutely. Each one of those women are assuming various roles that were traditionally described to men, and no one had any qualms about it. They didn't say anything about it. So even Naomi is assuming the role of the husband by becoming the breadwinner. Traditional role, right? Technical language in Ruth to help us see that she assumed that responsibility. So we have glimpses peeking through, and as you move through the Bible, you see more and more of those glimpses. By the time you get to Luke Acts, we didn't highlight those passages tonight, but there are numerous passages where the women are portrayed in grand fashion. Even little things like the cultural convention was always to list the man first, but Luke reverses it. So it's not Aquila and Priscilla, it's Priscilla and Aquila. He reverses it to show who had the prominent role. Okay, Luke is the one that highlights the Acts, Peter's statements of Acts, your sons and your daughters will prophesy and dream dreams. Luke is the one that highlights Philip's 7 daughters who prophesied about the famine. And so he's showing women in very high, from a spiritual perspective, very high levels of responsibility. They're mediating the word of God to the people around them. You will. So remember, we're still in a redemptive mode, a broken world, until we get to the new creation in its full glory. And so we're still overcoming broken cultural values. And I think that's what the Bible is doing. It's another whole paradigm to look at Scripture. So this is just one. Does that help? Other thoughts? Okay. Let's look at a troubling passage in a few minutes we have left. It's two of them, actually. Hebrews. Hebrews 6. It's a question that is often raised, brought to my attention, that as a verse that says it's possible to lose your salvation. He's talking about Melchizedek in chapter 5, verse 10. Verse 11, he says, "We have much to say about Melchizedek, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you're not even trying to understand. In fact, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truth. You haven't even been trying to figure it out. They're dim. They're dull." Okay? Intellectually, spiritually dull. So he's going, all right, so we have to move beyond this, chapter 6, verse 1. We have to move beyond these elementary teachings to get to the real core of theology. That's what he's saying. Verse 4, he throws in there a warning passage. There are five warning passages. This is the third one in Hebrews. Each one becomes successively more tragic, more significant. So, verse 4, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain that often falling on it and produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God, but a land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Wow. A lot of language in here. Okay, if this text is arguing that you can lose your salvation, then what it's also saying is you can never get it back. You got one shot. Okay? I don't think it's what it's arguing. In fact, you never see the word salvation in the text that I just read. Okay, it doesn't even appear. So let's take it apart and just look at it in a little bit of detail. I'm using this one to illustrate the importance of paying attention to details. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. I think he's talking about Christians. I don't know of any better way to describe Christians than that language. It's impossible for those, and then who have fallen away from Christ, to be brought back to repentance. So right off the bat, the fundamental question this raises, is repentance a key, is it a necessary step of salvation? Let me ask it of you this way. Does repentance lead to salvation, or does salvation lead to repentance? In the salvation process, I know we're only talking about 1 second difference. Paul argues in the Corinthian epistles that a non-believer can't understand the things of Christ because it takes the mind of Christ. And to the unbeliever, they don't have the mind of Christ, and the things of God are foolishness. Okay? So how would you even understand the things of Christ? So my theological position is that regeneration precedes repentance, not the other way around. When you are brought to life based on faith, then you are given the mind of Christ, and then you can repent. It may only be a half second in orientation, but it's theologically very profound. Okay, I think that's why several of the evangelistic sermons and experiences in Acts don't have repentance mentioned. Not all the stories in the Gospels do either. So the big question is, what is keeping you from faith? If repentance is necessary because something's keeping you from faith, then it's necessary. But the Philippian jailer, that wasn't the case with him. It wasn't the case with Cornelius. They just heard the truth and believed. Bang. You know? So I think theologically, regeneration precedes or leads to repentance. Okay, so I don't think we're talking about salvation here. But he says it's impossible to be brought back to repentance. It's a passive, it's not an active. He doesn't say it's impossible to repent. Little detail, okay? So if you think about people that you may know, I know some, that have just walked away from the faith, said hell with it, literally. Hell with you, God, and walked away. There's not a thing we can do. We cannot lead them back to repentance. It doesn't mean they can't repent. It's purely in God's hands at this point. Okay? So being brought back to repentance, I think, is different than being able to repent. Okay? So we're not going to, we have no impact at that stage. Once they walk away, we have no impact. When my first wife died, our assistant pastor, I'd been in his home, spent the night with him and his kids, had food fights with his family around the table. You know, he and I used to get together and fast every Tuesday. We fasted all day long on Tuesday and got together every Saturday and prayed because my wife was terminally ill. And about a year after she died, we had a regular meeting on Saturday. We got together for breakfast, and he said, I'm leaving my wife and family today for another woman. What? He said, yeah, I'm leaving my wife and family today for another woman. I thought it was a joke. And I said, don't go anywhere. I'll be right back, Dave. Don't go anywhere. So we only had payphones. So I went over to the payphone, called our senior pastor. He raced over. I turned around. He was already gone. I never saw him again. He left that day. Okay? How do you turn somebody back like that? That turns their back on God and says, enough. I've had it. I walked away. My aunt and uncle and my cousin, he's an assistant pastor at a church in Kansas. Their senior pastor gets up in front of the church one day and reads a letter. I have decided that I no longer believe in the faith. I reject the faith. I reject God. And I've filed for divorce from my wife. She doesn't know it yet. She'll be served tomorrow. And I'm done with the church. So have a good life. And walked out. That's the last they saw of him. Talk about a devastated church. How do you turn like that somebody around? Exactly. It's impossible for us to bring that person back to repentance. I think that's what he's saying. Okay, now look at what he says after that. They're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. I mean, talk about public disgrace, what that pastor did. I mean, that church, their elders were very quick to step in. My cousin became the acting senior pastor for a little while. They ran out and paid good money for a professional consultant. Come help us, please. Now, it's 2 years later and the church is healed. But my goodness, public disgrace. Land that drinks the rain often falling out produces a crop, but the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. It doesn't say it is cursed. Pay attention to the details, right? In the end, it will be burned. All right, so can you burn the earth? What's he talking about here? This is an agricultural metaphor. What's actually being burned? The trees, the plants, the crops that are producing terrible fruit, right? Same imagery Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 3 when he says, wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up, but the gold will remain, right? Okay, now think about the imagery in Peter, which we didn't talk about. The earth will be, doesn't say the earth, it says the heavens and the elements. Remember we talked about that? Will be burned up, leaving the earth exposed. So we tend to think of that as God is destroying the earth and rebuilding it, but that's the only passage that talks about that. It could very well be that he's saying he's bringing judgment to the earth. That's what this is talking about, judgment. Then I love the next phrase. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things. In your case, things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. So you see how I work my way through this passage? Right.
And he says, you guys are, I'm not sure if he's telling them that they're in danger.
Yes. Yes, because the whole book of Hebrews is about, I think, a group of Jewish Christians who are about to walk away from the faith. They were led to the Lord, okay, They're let. Yep, they're giving up. They're teetering on the edge, and they're giving up. They've heard their neighbors bringing the cattle and the goats by every day to the temple to sacrifice them. So you can hear the goats as they walk by, you know, and they've waited for they've probably been Christians 5 or 6 years, as best we can tell. And Christ didn't come back. They didn't have the New Testament. All they had was the teaching, whoever gave it to them. And they're about to walk away. So all the way through, every one of the warning passages and the exhortation is don't fall away. Don't walk away. Hang in there. So, yeah. Good question. Okay, one more thing and then we're going to stop. Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, he's talking about the sacrifice of Christ. And you have this fantastic verse in verse 10. By the will of God, as it demonstrated through the death of Christ, I'm putting that in there because of the context. You'll see it in a minute. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay? This is a key passage in the whole question of holiness. Holiness is not something you can earn. It's not something you can develop. It's something that's given to you. We have been made or appointed or declared, depending on which translation you use, holy once for all time. Okay, so I do not hold to the Wesleyan Methodist tradition that there's a second act of grace and you're completely made holy. I do believe you're completely holy, but not in the way they think of it. That they use that in terms of perfection. I use it in terms of purpose. Your holy has more to do with your purpose than with your character. So two glasses of water, you declare one holy. The only thing that changes about it is its purpose. Still, whatever it was made of, still made of that. So you have not fundamentally, in your essence, changed, but your purpose has changed. You've been declared holy. And what is your purpose? To reflect the glory of God to a broken world. That was not your purpose before you were saved, but now it is. So just a little bit of statement, and we ran out of time. So let me pray for you, and we'll go home. Father, thank you for these incredible, wonderful, beautiful, complex, challenging texts. Lord, they're so delightful to hang around and spend time in. Lord, the more I study them and I study you, the more I learn how gracious you are, how wonderful you are, and how your plan is so far beyond what I could have ever imagined. You said that, though, so I know it's true. Thank you for the people that came out tonight and braved the snow to be here. Pray that you would bless them on account of our time in your word. In your son's name we pray.